Now, before we turn in our Bible readings, I love it when God ties things together, when paths cross and providentially provides certain things. So today, something's crossed over without me planning it, and we're reading from Psalm 31 today. So if you weren't paying attention this morning, you read from Psalm 30, and tonight you're going to read Psalm 31. So the text today is from Psalm 31, so if you'd like to turn your Bibles there. Psalm 31, and I will read the whole of the chapter. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up in the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbours, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten, like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I hear the slander of many, fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of your enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them lie silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in the pavilion, from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown his marvellous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. O love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. So, before we get started, I wonder if there's anyone here today who is carrying pain in your heart. I wonder if there's anyone here today who is frightened, concerned about some things which might happen in the future or might not. I wonder if there's anyone here today who feels like they've been cut off from God, totally cast aside from God. Well, if that's you, well, let me just tell you, you're in the right place today, because David in Psalm 31 is going through all of these things. He feels all of these emotions. But what does he do? Instead of getting inside of himself, instead of getting down in the dumps, what does he do in Psalm 31? He rejoices in the goodness of God. So I've got three headings for you today, three things that I'd like us to think about. The first one is this: David is distressed. My second heading is David is dependent. And my third and final heading is David is delighted. So you ready? Okay, firstly, David is distressed. Plunge into verses 9 and 10 with me. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. So, different commentators have got different views on this passage, but most can agree this is a point in David's life where he's hiding from Saul. You know, Saul, this man who got jealous of him, and he's trying to kill David. He's trying to take David out. He's trying to take David's life. And David is getting scared. He feels like he's trapped. The word is actually he's got cramp. I don't know if you've all been swimming before and you get cramp in your leg. It's difficult. It's like the walls are getting narrower and narrower. He's scared. He can't escape. So what does he do? What would you do? David begins to cry. Now, he doesn't just cry a few tears. It's certainly not any crocodile tears. It says his eyeballs are wasting away. David is literally crying his eyes out. And the Hebrew word for grief is vexation. It's spite. It's wrath. It's anger. So come on now, be honest with me. Do you know what it is to cry angry tears? Let me ask you another question. How many times do you sigh a day? Well, Joe, I don't think I've quite counted before. It's not the kind of thing I tot up on a day-to-day basis. Well, let me say something, you know. I'll bring my wife into this. Whenever I hear my wife go like this. Now, if you're a man in the room, you kind of know what I'm talking about here. You get a little bit of anxiety, don't you? You get a bit worried because you think, what have I done? But, you know, whenever I hear Emma sigh, it upsets me because I think there's something there in Emma's heart where she's discontent. There's something that's upsetting her. And David says that he has spent, in verse 10, he says, I have spent my years sighing. So in other words, David finds it easier to sigh than to smile. And I wonder if there's anyone in the room today who can identify with that. Very often there's a sigh which is on your lips much more than there's a smile. That's a horrible way to live, isn't it? To constantly have so much sadness in your heart that you're sighing all the time. But here's the answer you all want to know. Why is it that David is sighing? Why is it that David is so weak? Why is it that David is so upset? What is wrong with you, David? Tell us, what is the problem? There's one reason and one reason alone. David is guilty of sin. As C.S. Lewis would put it, if you do Satan's works, you can expect to receive Satan's wages. And David says, he says in verse 10, my strength fails because of my iniquity. Now, we're going to have a little theology lesson now. How many of you have heard of the doctrine of original sin? I presume the majority of you. Now, basically, in a nutshell, when our first father saw that fruit, when he ate that fruit, that's when sin entered into the world. When he rebelled against God, he ate that fruit, sin entered the world, and then suffering came into the world, okay? And that's why there's tsunamis, that's why children get cancer, that's why there's an awful world that we live in. In a lot of respects, there's lots of pain, lots of suffering. Suffering came into the world because of our first father's sin. But let me say this to you. Did you know that some suffering can come in your life because of your own sin? If you go against the grain of God's laws, you can expect to get splinters. So let's apply this. Let's think about some people who bring on suffering through their own sin. Let's think about the alcoholic. Now, it's very important that we don't, if you don't struggle with alcoholism, it's very important we don't look down at alcoholics because, you know, we've got our own secrets, we've got our own skeletons, our own sins. But who is the alcoholic? This is the man or woman who has always got a bottle in their hand. They binge drink, they get drunk, and they ruin their work. They go to work and sometimes they bring on suffering because they smell of booze. They ruin their health. I know an alcoholic and he's ruined his bowels through drinking. He's destroyed his health there. They ruin families. I know the same alcoholic, this same man, walked in one night and his baby was asleep in a cot and he was drunk and he threw up on the baby. Destroys homes. Alcoholism can bring on suffering. And then what about the adulterer? The adulterer, who's that? That's the man or woman who who's in the office maybe, and it starts with a bit of innocent flirting. Well, let me say this, there's no such thing as innocent flirting, especially if you're married. And suddenly the hormones start rushing, and suddenly they start talking to this man or woman, and then they run off with them. But then it turns out the grass wasn't greener on the other side. And then things are painful, and now they're arguing with this person, and they split up. What does the Bible say about the man who commits adultery? His disgrace shall never be wiped away. It never goes. Just down the road from where Emma and I live, there's a pub called Number 15. Now, everyone in your own minds now, in your own mind's eyes, think of a local pub that you know. Now, when you drive past the pub, what do you normally see? What are the kind of people that are standing outside the pub? It's normally men, isn't it? And what are they doing? They've got a cigarette in the hand and they're standing there and they're smoking away. Now, let me ask you a question. Do those people look happy or sad? They look a bit grim, Jim, don't they? A bit miserable. Now, sometimes I like to look at them and I like to think on it, because when those men were in their 20s and their 30s, maybe even their 40s, they would have been the coolest kids around. You know, they were having lots of fun, sin was exciting, all these things looked pleasurable. But as the Bible says, the pleasures of sin can only last so long. William Gurnall put it like this: the pleasure of sin never survives this world, and eventually it doesn't become satisfying. So David feels trapped, he feels anxious, he's worried. But I believe the worst tragedy of all, the worst thing of all, is that David feels lonely. Please look at verse 12 with me. I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. A couple of years ago, Emma and I went on holiday up to the very top of the Lake District. We went to a place called Bassenthwaite. Just raise your hand if you've heard of Bassenthwaite before. Oh, you're a lot more cultured than you look. But seriously though, some people haven't heard of Bassenthwaite. And if you've been to Bassenthwaite, you know it's a little bit different to the other lakes in the Lake District, because it's not got the same charm as Windermere. It's not got the same sort of niceness as Buttermere. It's a bit rugged. It's a bit wild. And one day we decided we'll go for a walk down Bassenthwaite. And as we got down to the shore, we saw something which was almost a little bit eerie, a little bit haunting. At the lake shore was literally yards and yards of broken pottery, fine china with a blue print on it. And you kind of look at it and you see that's been there for years. And you think, at one time, that pottery would have been in someone's house, the posh people in the Lake District, and it had had prime and place. It'd be the life and soul of the party. Who knows, maybe even Beatrix Potter drank from it once. And it's there, but now it's cast out, on the side, good for nothing, useless, a complete waste of time. And that's what David says he feels like here. He feels like he's good for nothing, that no one cares, he's on his own. It's a bit like this: if I gave you a present and I wrapped up a broken cup to you and said Merry Christmas this year, you'd be thinking, well, what good's that? It's useless. I'm going to say something a little bit embarrassing, but I'm going to do it because I believe it's very important for the man at the front to be as transparent as possible. I myself know exactly what David's saying in verse 12. I can feel like I'm good for nothing, like everything I do breaks, everything that I do is worthless. And from time to time, on my darkest days, I even get thoughts of suicide. Now, don't say that so you feel sorry for me. I don't want anyone to leave here and feel sorry for me. I say that because we can put up this veneer and show that everything's okay on the outside, and we put on our front, but we don't know the pain which is going on the inside. And then it gets worse. It says that David's friends, they don't just walk on the other side, they don't just ignore him, but they flee from him on the street in verse 11. So he's lonely. David is so incredibly lonely. I was very blessed by this church because... for those who don't know, I went to Banner of Truth with Billy this year, and it was a really good time. I said to Billy, it was like becoming a Christian all over again. You know, when everything's fresh and you feel so joyful. Well, I heard an illustration there by a preacher called Bill Hughes, and it moved me, really moved me. So I'm going to share this illustration with you now. There was once a poet called Rupert Brooke. And he was making a long journey before the time of aeroplanes. He was making a long journey from Liverpool Dock all the way across to New York. And as he's standing on the boats, he sees all the other sailors on the boat and they're waving to their families and they're saying things like this. Oh, take care. Oh, make sure you're right. Oh, we're going to miss you. We're going to miss you so, so much. And Rupert Brooke, the poet, stood on that boat and he felt totally alone. But as he looked out of the crowd, he noticed in front of him was a little boy. Now, I don't like to use this word, but he's what we'd call a peasant. You know, he's dressed in rags, a bit like Oliver Twist. You know what I'm talking about. And so Rupert Brooke, he got off the boat, he ran off the boat, and he found that boy. And he went up to him and he said, "Excuse me, young man, what's your name?" "Oh, I'm called William, sir." "William, if I gave you a sixpence, would you do a favour for me?" "What would that be, sir?" "Would you wave to me?" And so, as the boat left the dock, there was that little boy waving a rag with all of his might. And so the poet wrote, "So I got my sixpenneth worth." Loneliness is a terrible thing, isn't it? And you can feel lonely when you're in a crowd full of people and everyone's around you and you don't know why you feel like that. Some of you might feel lonely because you've been single all of your life and God hasn't quite opened the door for you to meet someone. Some of you might feel lonely because you're the only Christian in your home and your family don't understand this, the most important thing to you, which is Jesus Christ. But I think the worst kind of loneliness is those of you who are bereaved. And when you've had a really, really good day and the person you want to go and tell about, they're not there anymore. Or likewise, you've had a terrible day, it's been awful, and the first person you want to speak to, they're not there anymore. And you eat your meals on your own, that the house is quieter now. I remember when me and Emma were looking for a house, we went up to a place called Bickershaw to look for a house. And I'll never forget what we saw when we went in the master bedroom. The lady was a widow. And we went into the room and here was this big, huge king-size bed, and there was just a single pillow there with a picture of the husband next to it. Loneliness is hard, isn't it? But for those of you who are struggling with loneliness, may I make a very gentle suggestion to you? Why not string up a friendship with the friend it says in the Bible, "There is a friend who sticketh closer than a brother"? Who am I talking about? Jesus. Okay, secondly, David is dependent. And in verse 5, David utters those famous words which Jesus cries on the cross. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, you might have heard those words before, haven't you? Because both David, he was crying out in his last moments, he was crying out, "I'm giving my spirit to you. In my final moments, I want to give my spirit to you." Do you remember Stephen in the Bible? They picked up stones to throw at this man, Stephen. And Stephen cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." You might have heard of that martyr, Huss. As he's about to be put on the stake, he cried out this same verse. He said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." But then he changed it. "You have redeemed me, Lord Jesus Christ, O God of truth." So Huss, Stephen, David, Jesus, all in their last moments, they're not worrying about their bodies. They're not worried about the pain their bodies are going through. But they're just saying, "Lord God, let my life be at your disposal. Let all of it be at your disposal, but just make sure my soul is okay. Make sure my soul is, that's the important thing." And that's a challenge I would put to all of us, that in our final moments, not to be concerned about our flesh, our body, but to be concerned, to be focused. "I just need to make sure my soul is okay. And as long as the Lord Jesus has got it in his hands, everything's going to be okay." And then David doesn't back off. David goes further. Sometimes when I'm preaching in a pulpit, I can say something a little bit aggressive. And I just need to look at my wife Emma's face to know I need to back off. I need to pull back. But David doesn't back off. He takes it further. He raises the bar. He amps it up. And he says in verse 15, "My times are in your hands." D.L. Moody said, "Let God have your life. He can do a great deal more of it than you can." You know, sometimes when I'm out in the open air, I often hear people say, they say this, they say, "I used to be a Christian, but But then, my dog died. Or I used to be a Christian, but then my parents got divorced. Or I used to be a Christian, and then I looked at the trouble in the world, and I thought, well, God's never done anything for me, so why should I put my faith in him? Why should I trust in him? Well, if that's you, I don't want to upset anyone, but may I just say this? In God's hands, we're not promised an easy road. In God's hands, we're not immune from life's troubles. But in those hands, there's eternal security. Jesus said, "None shall pluck them out of my hands." Those same hands which formed planets, which carved out mountains, which created the rivers, those same hands took on skin, God incarnate, Jesus Christ. And those same hands broke bread and fed 5,000. Those same hands turned water into wine. Those same hands made blind men see. Those same hands, as he's standing by the tomb of one of his friends, Lazarus, and he stands there, and those profound words in the Bible, those two profound words in the Bible that says, Jesus wept. You can imagine Jesus wiping the tears away with those hands. Those same hands as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's crying out, he's saying, "Oh God, is there any other way? Is there any other way that this cup can be passed from me?" It says that he sweated drops of blood. And you can imagine it, those same hands wiping those sweats of blood, that droplets of blood from his hands. And those same hands were ripped to shreds on a cross for all the times your hands have done things they never should do. For all the times your hands have been to places they never should go. He died there on that cross so that you could be forgiven, so that you could have a home in heaven, that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, will be saved. And one day he's going to hold the seven stars in those hands, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Friends, if you're in those hands, it is a wonderful thing. It's a marvelous thing. It's something to rejoice in, that you are in the hands of God. But to the unbeliever today, he holds out his hand to you and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who takes my hand, I promise I'll come in and I'll eat with you. I'll be with that person." Do you not think it's tremendous that out of the thousands of people in Ormskirk in West Lancashire, you today are in a church which believes this book? So all around there's churches that say gay marriage is okay, abortion's okay, divorce isn't that big of a deal. But here is a church that week in, week out, unpacks this word and says, this book matters, this book is important. Do you not think that's a tremendous grace of God? But how many of you will go away and you've heard sermon after sermon? Yeah, that was a good sermon, yeah. He was a good speaker, that was interesting, yeah. Maybe I'll think about it a little bit more. But week in, week out, you walk out, and you're still not saved. Come to him today. Call out to this Saviour today to save you. And make sure you're in Jesus' hands today. And then thirdly and finally, David is delighted. So amongst all this pain, amongst all this suffering, David says this in verse 19. He says, "How great is your goodness." Or in other versions, it says, "How abundant is your goodness." Now, I like that word abundant because that is a big word. It's a massive word. How great is your goodness. Now, for us to replay our sorrows in our minds, it only increases them. Let me let you into a secret. When I was a young little whippersnapper, if you like, do you know what used to really gross me out? When I was playing out in the yard, I might have a friend and they might fall over and they might graze their knee, okay? You know a child when they cut their knee? Now, and a scab happens. Now, let me ask you a question. What do children often do with scabs? They pick them, don't they? And it just grossed me out seeing them pick it. Now, why is that a bad thing for children to pick scabs? Because if you pick that scab, it's never going to heal. It's never going to get better. So likewise, for us to replay the sorrows, our troubles in our own minds, it's never going to heal. It's never going to get better. So what we all need to do is we need to grab self-pity by the throat, myself included, and we need to copy David's example and rejoice in the goodness of God. So if you're wondering, what can I do to rejoice? How do I rejoice? For those who are taking notes, write this down. Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Out of the millions upon billions of people who've walked through planet Earth, God chose you since before the foundation of the earth. Isn't that something worth rejoicing about? Isn't that something good to think about? Rejoice that the Bible says one day you're going to have a mansion in the sky. Now, me and Emily live in a little two-bedroom house. We don't have enough room to put everything in there. But the Bible tells me one day I'm going to have a mansion. Not because Joe Kirby's done anything good, but because I've inherited Jesus Christ's righteousness as a gift. Rejoice that your sins are forgiven. As I said before, some of us have got skeletons in the closet. Some of us have done things that no one knows about, wicked, horrible things. But the Bible promises this, that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you of all sin. It can wash you whiter than snow. That's something to rejoice about. A dirty sinner like me could be forgiven through Jesus. Rejoice that you go into heaven, the abode of love, you know, where we're going to have perfect bodies, where we're going to have rest. Some of us have got health problems, we've got anxieties, but when we're in heaven, it'll all be gone. And rejoice above all things that one day you're going to see Jesus Christ throned on high. Now, some of you've seen beautiful sights in this world. You've seen starlit skies. You've stood on the Lake District. You've seen mountains. You've seen seashores. You've seen amazing things. But I'll tell you, it'll be nothing that when you get to heaven and you see Jesus Christ crowned in all of his glory, you will rejoice that day. You will rejoice gladly in that day at him being crowned in all of his beauty and might. So if you leave with one thought, here today, I want you to leave with this one. We need to prize the smallest of graces. So today you might have opened your Bible reading and God spoke to you through the Bible. That's not a small grace, that's a big grace, isn't it? That's tremendous. The God of heaven spoke to you directly from the Bible. Some of you might be going home now and you're going to have a nice chicken roast dinner and you're going to get a little pot of cranberry sauce on the side and you're going to put that. That's something to rejoice about, isn't it? All these little things to enjoy. So we need to count our blessings, name them one by one and rejoice at all the good things that God has done for us. Now I'm going to make a statement now and you tell me if you agree with this statement, yes or no. Christians should be the happiest people on planet Earth. Do you agree with that statement, yes or no? Okay, have you ever been in a room before when a positive person, you're in a crowd full of people, and a positive, joyful person walks in the room, and suddenly the atmosphere lifts? Have you been in a room before when that happens? And likewise, have you been in a room before when a negative person comes into the room, and this big black cloud of negativity follows them, and what happens? The mood goes down. Who should the Christian be? The first or the second person? I think we should be the first, personally. But sometimes I think the world, they get it a little bit better than us. I've got a mother-in-law. Emma's mother is not a Christian. And one day we were going to Chester Cathedral and she said, Joe, just tell me how far I've got to go in the car. How far can I reverse? So I said, keep going, keep going, keep going. Loads of room, keep going, Jill. Loads of room, keep going. I am so sorry, Jill. It's okay, Joe. Don't worry about it. It's only a car. It's only a bit of metal. Don't worry about it. Now, Christian, let me ask you a question. If we crashed into your car, could you act like that? Would you be able to respond like that? And some of you might be thinking, you know, yeah, I could. I'd be fine. I wouldn't be bothered. Well, do you know what? That's amazing because I bumped into your car this morning. But it's true, isn't it? When the Bible says the children of this world are wiser than we. And we need to have more joy that we have. And I'm not talking about this fake sort of have a smile on your face plastered all the time and you're walking around. I'm talking about a joy in God that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That God has forgiven us and saved us. In a moment, I'm going to leave you with one final story. But before I do, may I just ask the same question I started with. Is anyone frightened? Is anyone worried? Has anyone got concern in their heart? If you are, may I just say this. Even in the darkest of nights, they do not stay dark forever. Morning always comes. And some of you might be in the blackest part of your life and you've known pain before. You've seen blackness before. But I just want to tell you, I just believe I'm here to say this today, that morning is on its way. Daylight is coming. In 1968, John Stephen Aquara was running a race for his country, Tanzania, in the Olympics. And you've seen it on TV. You know when they're running a long race, a marathon. You've seen it when they do an overtake and there's a bit of a tussle. There's a bit of a collide. Well, that's what happened to John Stephen Aquara. As he collided, he fell to the floor and he dislocated his knee. He shot his shoulder out of joints and he was covered in blood and dust. You can imagine him. And as he's getting up, he starts to shake himself free. And then some medical staff start calling out to him and say, "Come on, John, get out of the race. Come on, you can't keep running. We need to give you help." But John Stephen Aquara ignored them and he carried on running. Well, he didn't quite run, he more limped. As he got to the finishing line, the stadium was practically bare. They'd been to see the sort of Mo Farahs, if you like, of the day. But there was one stray interviewer and he pulled him aside and he said to him this. He said, "John, why didn't you give up? You had no hope of winning the race. There was no hope for you. Why didn't you just quit while you could?" This is what John Stephen Aquara said. "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." Christian, God did not save you to start the race. He saved you to finish the race. So, keep running. Fix your eyes on the goodness of God. Remember, morning's on its way, and you will do just fine.